Mark chapter 12, we're going to be covering two stories that at first glance really don't have a whole lot in common, and they really don't. They cover two very different topics, but I found a way to kind of tie them in, especially because they've got they help us understand what is important when it comes to living our life. What is important as Christians? I think everyone lives by some sort of motto. Maybe you don't even know what your motto is, but everyone lives by a creed. What is most important in your life? Yesterday, we held a funeral here for a member of the church. His name is Larry Kegebean. And you could really tell quickly what his motto in life was, which was joy. His motto was to live life with joy, but also in that acronym that often follows with that joy, J being Jesus is first, O is others are second, and Y, you, yourself, you're last. And so it's neat when you have a creed that you live by. And in this section, we're going to be discussing what is the creed, what's most important to you? What would you want to have on your tombstone? But to get us going into that, there's a discussion that first takes place about stuff that in God's economy really is not that important. When you take a look at our lives, there are things that we value a lot, and then there's some that God does not value. So that's the discussion we'll be having. Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Well, first we got to find out, who are these Sadducees that we talk about? Sadducees were the aristocrats of the day. They were a bunch of religious snobs. They were very wealthy, and they had a very limited belief system. They didn't like to be told what to do. And one thing that it manifested itself was they took a hard stance, as Mark says, that they do not believe in the resurrection. That is why they are so sad, you see. I didn't make that up, just to let you know. That's a kid's song. Am I right, kids? Especially if you've done chapel. Yes. I just want to be a sheep. Blah, 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 right. And it goes through this stuff. Yes, there you go. And it's the same thing. They do a lot of them. So I don't want to be a Pharisee because they're not. See, you're not going to forget this now. You'll be like, what's a Pharisee? Oh, they're totally unfair. And what? Who is a Sadducee? Oh, they're so sad. They don't believe in the resurrection. And I don't want to be a hypocrite because they're not hip with it. Thank you, ladies. And then I don't want to be a Canaanite because they raise Cain all night. Did they don't do that one in chapel? Oh, I don't want to be from Babylon because they just... Right, exactly. There you go. So you got the point of it. Yeah. So, but the Sadducees, it's kind of a cool little song. You won't forget it now. What is a Sadducee? They're sad because they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So they came to Jesus with a very important question about the resurrection. They're gonna try to disprove the resurrection by just showing how ridiculous it is. So here's the story. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. It's an old law. It's called a Levirate law. And it was designed to help legacies to continue on. So it's a little weird reading it the way they worded it. It's like this. I got my wife Heather, and imagine that we didn't have any kids and I died. If I had any brothers, the brothers would be required to marry Heather, and the first male child that comes out belongs to me and my legacy. And that was also for inheritance purposes. They didn't just have wills and last testaments and lawyers and probate. That's how it happened. So that child would become the heir to all things that belong to Mark Manning. This was important. It still is a little bit important. Am I right, guys? Let's just be honest. You know, I've got three boys. The Manning name shall continue on very nicely. And my dad, who had two daughters and one son, the son was quite prolific and just pumped out three boys. Just boom, just like that. Manning line's going to continue on. I feel bad for Heather. She's a Winnikin. Her dad had two kids, both of them daughters. Line ends right there. Done. Nothing else is going to happen. The Winnikins are going to die off right there. But the Manning line continues on strong. So that's the law to help that go on. So if people died and they didn't have kids, that's how it is. Now, there was some examples in Scripture that it actually took place. Oh, I should actually tell you first before I go to that. There was a way out of it, which is really kind of fun. So let's say the guy looks at the girl and goes, I don't think I want to marry her. He can, if he so chooses, say to her, no. And then the girl can take him in front of the church, in front of the elders, and can take off his shoe and then spit in his face. But I'm thinking a loogie to the face might be worth it to not have to marry a sister-in-law. I'm just saying that that was the provisions that were there. So yeah, here's a couple examples in Scripture. I thought this was interesting, or this one example, Genesis 38. It involves a guy by the name of Onan. And I'm not going to go into the entire story because I don't know if you would find that appropriate or not inside church. You should read Genesis 38. There's a lot of it. So Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. So this was a case where it was supposed to happen. Onan did not fulfill his obligation correctly, and I'm being a little vague. Go look it up. And God killed him right there on the spot. Kind of interesting. And then this passage, I thought this was interesting, from the book of Tobit. Yeah, exactly. Like, what? The book of Tobit? What? I don't know the book of Tobit. The book of Tobit comes from a body of literature known as the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is found inside Catholic Bibles. So if you own a Jerusalem Bible or a New Jerusalem Bible, if on your iPad you can search versions and one of those versions is the New Jerusalem Bible, you will have the Apocrypha. They were a set of material that the Catholic Church had accepted as authoritative. When the Reformation happened, Luther said, that stuff's fun to read and I can get a lot out of it, but there is no way we're going to have that be our authoritative literature. And so Luther said, if we're going to follow the Jewish way, we're going to accept what the Jewish people accept as the authoritative books, and that's the 39 books that we have in the Old Testament. So I'm taking this from the Apocrypha again. It's interesting. It's an interesting story. Let's read this. A lady, she had been given in marriage 7 times. And Asmodeus, the worst of all demons, had killed her bridegrooms one after another before ever they had slept with her as man with wife. The servant girl, a little servant girl who doesn't like this lady, said, yes, you kill your bridegrooms yourself. That makes 7 already to whom you have been given, and you have not once been in luck yet. Just because your bridegrooms have died, that is no reason for to go on punishing us. Go and join them. In other words, die, and may we be spared the sight of any child of yours. Wow, yeah, you start to wonder this. But that was the story. So she gets married, and every time she marries a guy, a demon comes and kills them before they can produce any offspring. It might be that story in the book of Tobit that the Sadducees refer to. That's why I put it up there for us to read. This is the story they come up with. Verse 20. Now, there were 7 brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. And if I was number 4, 5, 6, and 7, I don't know if I'd want to get tangled up with this chick. I'm just saying, that's how I feel at this moment. This is not a good idea to get involved. But in this hypothetical story, but they might be referring to the book of Tobit. In fact, none of the 7 left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the 7 were married to her? Isn't that a great question? Have you ever stopped to think about it? What's going to happen when you get to heaven? Are you going to be married? Especially nowadays with monogamy is just kind of out the window, isn't it? People are divorcing and remarrying. There's lots of that goes on. And so the question is, when you get to heaven, who doth thou belong to? I did a stupid search. I don't know why I searched these things on the internet, but I decided to find who was the woman who has the world record of divorces inside America. And it was this lady, I don't remember her name. She had 26 divorces. Wow! And it's what's really funny is number 26, she married the guy who had the most number of divorces as a publicity stunt. So they got married, and then guess what they did? She's single right now at this point, from what I can gather. And he had 29 divorces. Wow. And so you wonder if this lady is a Christian in any way, shape, or form, and she gets up to heaven, who is she going to belong to? I mean, who's going to be there in that mansion? It's a great question that people even ask this to this day. Jesus wants to answer this question. He's going to first of all try to help them understand where error comes from. Also, this idea of who you're with in heaven. But more importantly, he's then going to go to the real point, which is the Sadducees said there was no resurrection, and this stupid example can show you why. So here's how he answers it. Are you not in error because you do not know scriptures or the power of God? That's where most error comes from. It comes from us not knowing scripture. And a lot of people, even to this day, say, I want to learn more and more. This is the reason why I love to preach this way. Let's go through this systematically, really understand this so that we can grow as disciples. So sometimes we're in error because we don't know all of Scripture. Sometimes we're in error because we don't know the power of God. That does happen. I know that we all believe, you know, in our hearts, yes, God is all-powerful and could do all things, but we often don't then apply that into our lives correct. Let me give you an example. I get a question quite often, especially when we talk about heaven, hell, life after, and stuff like that. The question comes, is it acceptable for a Christian to be cremated? Good question. So the reason why this kind of is a struggle for some Christians is they say, well, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe in the resurrection of the body. But if you're all burned up and your ashes and then scattered out at sea and all the fish come and eat and then fishermen eat the fish and then foreigners eat the fish, people start going, what can God do in a situation like that? And what's happening there is there's a doubting of the power of God. The way I normally answer that is I say, well, let's take some old person, George Washington. He's dead, right? And where's his body located? Is his body still intact? I'm guessing by now that thing has decomposed to nothing. Worms have come in and out. Chickens have eaten the worms and we've eaten the chickens. We might even be standing on some of George Washington today. Is it possible then for God, whether you're cremated or not, to reconstruct the body? Absolutely. We often doubt that though. We forget that he spoke some words and the world was created. We forget that he sent his son to die and it reconciled the whole world back to him through his death. We often doubt the power of God. And that's what's going on in this situation. He says, you really haven't read scriptures and you doubt the power of God, that's why you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So he goes on, verse 25, when the dead rise, not if, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. There we go. No marriage in heaven. I know for some of you, that's very, very depressing. You know, I was just chatting with my wife. We were sitting out having coffee, and we were talking about this thing. And she's like, really? We're not going to be married up there? I'm like, well, that's what the text says. For some of you, this is the greatest news you've ever heard in your entire life. Don't laugh too loud, or you're going to get a... and if you need to see me afterwards for counseling, that's fine. you're not going to be... Now, again, does that mean you don't know people? Well, we believe that you will actually know people. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to know just as I am fully known. I will have that knowledge and we'll be able to see people that we know, but it has really very little to do with marriage. You'll not need that because heaven doesn't need it. One of the purposes of marriage is to give a picture of our relationship with God and how we have to sometimes stick through things even when things get difficult as God remains faithful to us. But when we're in heaven, there won't be any need for that, will there? I mean, we're going to be there. We're already going to have the relationship. Another major purpose of marriage is procreation. Any death in heaven? Nope. No death in heaven, which means there's going to be no need to procreate, no reason to have children, so there will be no need for marriage. I know this is tough, but what you've got to really do is unleash your mind from the concept that heaven is just simply a better earth. Some people are like, well, I can't wait to continue on living as I have as here on earth up there in heaven. It'll be kind of the same way, just like a new and improved version. You know, I joke about that all the time when I talk about how I really do hope that there's Dr. Pepper in heaven. I really do. I think that'd be fun. I'd love to slam dunk when I get to heaven. I think that'd be a lot of fun. I know there's no golf in heaven because golf is a sport of the devil, so that'll be played in hell. It's just just telling you what Scripture says, people, just trying to enlighten you. No, those golfers, they all say, well, when I get there and I want to golf, I want to be able to hit a hole-in-one, blindfolded, left-handed with a wedge. I know that's what you're hoping, that heaven will just be a continuation of what's happening here, and it's not. It is something so radically different that we can't even wrap our puny brains around. And this is one of those trust factors. I like to joke that trying to describe heaven to us is kind of like trying to describe Disneyland to your kids for the very first time. Have you ever thought how terrifying Disneyland is? Have you ever tried to describe it? Well, there's like these, you know, everything's bigger than life, and oh, there's this mouse, and he's got these enormous ears. I mean, if I were a kid, I'd be running for the hills. What are you talking about? It's kind of like that. We're going to get there and go, this is incredible. It's not going to be anything like what we've experienced here. The greatest day on earth does not even come close to compare. So that's where we often stumble. We think that God's power is limited to what we got here, and it'll just have to be better. No, God's going to do something so amazing when it comes to heaven. He goes on, the second half of verse 25, they will be like the angels in heaven. I love the word like on that. Please note, you will not become an angel. I know this is one of those really touchy things that sometimes I have to speak. If someone dies, if you die, you're not going to be an angel. No harp, no cloud, no porcelain skin and chubby cheeks, okay? And sometimes we see that also, especially with death of children. We say, oh, you know, they're now an angel in heaven. And it's a nice thought, it really is, but that's really, again, a continuation of our limited thinking. You're not going to be an angel when you get to heaven, and that's what he's trying to say. You're not going to be married nor given in marriage. You're going to be like angels. There's no need for angels to procreate, stuff like that. Verse 26. Now, about the dead rising. So now he's going to try and say, I am going to prove to you through Scripture that the resurrection of the dead is actually true. Quick question, could you do that? Can you prove the resurrection through using Scripture? I think some of us, I mean, maybe not really cleanly, but we talk about, well, Jesus came back from the dead and he was resurrected, had a new body. And 1 Corinthians, there's the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, that would be a great place to go to. Paul talks about it all the time. Jesus talks about it. But can you prove it through the Scriptures they had back then? Remember, they didn't have the book of Mark. They didn't have the book of Romans or 1 Corinthians. They had the Old Testament. Can you prove the resurrection of the dead from the Old Testament? I'm so glad that you asked me that question because I actually have pulled some down. I'll be honest, when I asked myself this question, I only came up with one. Only one. You probably know which one it is, don't you? Job 19. Yeah, Job 19 is like the most popular one. I know that's what I go to all the time. But there's others. Some of them are really, really cool. How about the book of Isaiah? What was that? Oh, Ezekiel, the dry bones. Yeah, that was more of could have been more of a resuscitation, but Ezekiel 37 would be an interesting one. Yeah. How about Isaiah 26? but your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. That's about as clear as day, right? That's the resurrection. And this is one of those I think I'm going to try and see if I can commit to memory. I really like that one. How about Daniel chapter 12? Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, about as clear, and this is, again, Old Testament stuff. Psalm 16. This was the other one that if I really stretched my brain, I probably could have come up with this, because this is actually used in the New Testament. They quote back to Psalm 16, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Also, Psalm 49, but God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to be with himself. Again, these are all resurrection passages in the Old Testament, Psalm 73. Yes, I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. How about Job 19? Here's the one. We sing it every Easter. If you come to Easter services, I can pretty much guarantee we're going to sing a song. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. Those are great passages. Those are great ones to commit to memory. But there's a problem. The Sadducees don't believe in those books. None of those were quotations from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So the task that's placed before Jesus is, can you prove the resurrection using only those passages? This is what he says. Verse 26. Now about the dead rising, have you not read the book of Moses and the account of the bush? This is burning bush, Moses incident. How God said to him, if you're an underliner like me, underline the two words, I am. Am is the most important word in that passage, just to let you know. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. It's amazing that Jesus can prove the resurrection through a verb tense. He says, God is the God of the living. He says, I am. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because if he says, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead and no longer living. But he says, no, I am the God. They are still alive, though in earthly terms they were dead and had been dead for several hundred years before this passage in Exodus even shows up. The fact that he says, I am, that means that God continues to preserve life after death, and that we can still be alive even though we are dead here. And I'm telling you what a great comfort that is for me. Every time I go to funerals or I hear of someone dying, I think about this concept. Especially if it's someone that I know, I say, well, am I ever going to see this person again? And the answer to that is yes. For those that die in Christ, you will see them again because they are still living. They are still alive because God is the God of the living, not of the dead. I'm going to do one more thing. I always debate, you know, how much I put into stuff like this, but I throw this up to you. I found something that I thought was pretty interesting, so I give it to you just for your consideration, but I'm going to try and show this through the book of Job. Job chapter 1, we read of a man, his name is Job, and this man was very wealthy. He had lots and lots of money and lots of things. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, and 500 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in one fell swoop, all of them are gone. All of the livestock dead, and in one day, all of his children die the same day. You could not imagine the grief this man must have gone through as he suffered through all of that. It's a long story. It's 42 chapters long. We get to the end of Job. And at the end of Job, Job 42, God says, I will give to you double what was taken. So, I'm going to give you 14,000 sheep. Why? Because that's double 7,000. I'm going to give you 6,000 camels. Why? Because that's double 3,000. Give you 1,000 oxen and 1,000 donkeys. So then, logic would say, how many sons and how many daughters would he get? We would think 14 sons and 6 daughters, but in a strange move, the text says he only gets 7 sons and 3 daughters. But I think that is once again testimony of the resurrection of the dead. You see those 7 sons and 3 daughters that died in chapter 1? They're still living. They're still his. They're still his children. And he will be rejoined with them. So that when he dies, and then those dies, when he is in heaven, he will in fact have 14 sons and 6 daughters. I look forward to the day that I meet my great-great-great-great-grandfather, whoever he may be. And I look forward at the same time to then sitting down and talking with my great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. Because God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And Jesus gets a little snarky here at the end. I love it. He's like, you are badly mistaken. Thank you, Jesus. I pray that you understand that when it comes to the resurrection of the dead, it is a good thing. But there is something that is after this all. And I pray that if you've lost loved ones, if you've lost a child especially, how hard that is. But you know, God is the God of the living. The discussion keeps going on. We get to hit the second section, verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? I mean, do you ever ask yourself that question? First of all, how many commandments are there? Don't say 10. It's a trick question. 613, Bob Kessler? Holy cow. Oh, I have said a lot of times, you are correct. Yeah, a lot of people are like, well, how many commandments are there? There are 613 commandments. You may skip purgatory and go straight to heaven when you die, Bob. I'm just kidding. We don't believe in that stuff, people. You with me here? I'm just kidding. Bob's a good guy. 613 commandments. Some of them positively stated, saying, do this, do this, do this. Some of them negatively stated, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. If you go through the entire scriptures, the Old Testament, 613. Would you wonder which one's the most important? You're like, I can barely keep 10 straight. 613? Well, which one should I follow? What is the most important commandment? In a move that Jesus hardly does or ever does, I'm not too sure which one, but he actually answers the guy's question. It's just a miracle that he's kind of shooting straight with this kid. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, he ties them together. That's from Deuteronomy 6. Second one he ties in is love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19. There is no commandment greater than these. Just boil it down for us. What are Christians supposed to do? If you had a motto to live by, what would it be? If you wanted one straight from the lips of Jesus, it would be love God, love others. Done. Of course, it's always easier said than done. How hard it is to actually live out this concept. Think about it. How hard is it, practically speaking, to love God and love others in everything we do? How hard is it to love God and love others when you are in that check stand, in that express lane, and the lady ahead of you has 50 items in her basket? How hard is it to love God and love others? How hard is it to love God and love others when you're having constant fights with your spouse? How hard is it when you come home after a long day of work and your kids are jumping on your final nerve and you are about to go postal? How hard is it to love God and love others? This would be a great filter to put everything through. Before we speak, is this loving God and loving others? Before we act, is this loving God and loving others? Before those guys knock on my door with the short sleeve white shirts and the black ties, how do I love God and love others with these people? Because sometimes I'm not too good at it. Put everything through that. you might find things are going to be radically different. Why are you even here today? Why a church? Hopefully it is a demonstration and acting out of loving God and loving others. How are you going to treat people when you see them in the patio or when you start driving away in your car? How do I love God and love others? My prayer this whole weekend has been that at some point, God will smack you and me upside the head, and we're going to see it clear as day, a choice right before us. In this instance, am I going to love God or am I going to love others? Or am I going to do my own thing because I really just don't care? And I'm hoping that you see that and you have that experience of what it means to start living your life by something very simple. Love God, love others. If you're writing stuff for your confirmation, yeah, that needs to be one of the major points. Did you guys get that? Love God, love others. Okay, good. Just want to make sure. Confirmation students taking notes at sermon. Love God. Did you get that? Love God, love others. All right, Daniel, you good? Piece of cake? It better be on there. All right. Verse 32. Well said, teacher, the man replied. Yeah. Well said, teacher, like you're talking to God in the flesh. That's a good idea there, sir. That's I chuckle at things like, well said, you are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, which would be a crazy thing to say because where were they standing at that time? They were in the temple. They were actually looking and seeing there's offerings and sacrifices happening all around him. And he realizes that loving God and loving others is more important than any sacrifice or offering that we give. I wonder if he lived his life by a different motto, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. For I desire mercy. I desire the loving of others, not sacrifice. And I desire the acknowledgement of God, loving God more than burnt offerings. It's a great motto. So he's like, yeah, I see that. I understand that you boil it all down, that's the key. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I have to admit, I don't know if I really like that statement. You are not far from the kingdom of heaven means you're not in the kingdom of heaven. I think he's trying to do that encouragement. And I pray, this is, you know, if you want to know what pastors think about when we come out to preach and when we're preparing sermons, one of the things that I think about is for those that are coming to church and possibly just on the fence. You know, maybe you're here for other reasons, or maybe your parents drug you, or maybe your kids drug you, and you're here and you're like, I don't know really what I believe about this stuff because I'm just not too sure. But you know what? You're not far from the kingdom of heaven. You're here. You're listening. You're trying to process this information. But let me tell you, that's really not enough. Comes a time when we surrender and we embrace the promises of God. Because God had one singular focus in mind. When he sent Jesus, it was for one purpose and one purpose only. So that he would die and pay the penalty for our sins, so that we can have forgiveness, so that we can be with him. His whole goal is that you will be with God forever. That's his number one goal. And he will not stop until he can accomplish that. So maybe right now you're thinking, maybe this stuff makes sense. Maybe you're scared because you're going to be in error because you don't know a whole lot of scriptures. That's okay. Keep coming to church. We're going to keep going over this stuff. Maybe you're saying, but I've not done a good job of loving God and loving others. That's okay. Maybe now is the day for a fresh start, a new start. Now is the time to love God, love others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you. First of all, thank you for the resurrection, that we're going to get a new body, and we're going to be resurrected. Thank you that we're going to know people, we're going to know our family, know our friends, know our kids, know our parents. And I ask that you would strengthen us in that resolve, that you would now call us to daily live for you, to love you, to love others. So we seek for that by your mercy and grace in Jesus' name. Amen.